So in these weeks of the Easter season, we have been reading passages from the Gospel according to John. And now each of the Gospel writers have their own particular angles on things, their own particular preoccupations, their own audiences, which influence the way they present the person and life of Jesus. And of the four, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, John stands out as being the most distinct. The Gospel, according to John, was written last, probably in the 90s, not the 1990s, the first 90s, some 60 years after Jesus' resurrection. And it contains a good deal of material not found in the other three more similar accounts. Some of the most beloved stories of our faith come to us only in John: the raising of Lazarus, the washing of the disciples' feet, changing water into wine at the wedding at Cana, the post-resurrection encounter with Thomas. And so do some of our most beloved images: Jesus the Good Shepherd, Jesus the Vine, the Bread of Life. And Jesus in the Gospel of John spends a lot more time talking than he does in the others, and less time doing things. Not that he doesn't do anything, it's just a matter of balance. He's more poetic, more philosophical. John, more than the other writers, seems particularly interested with trying to actually explain the answers to some key questions. First, what is the relationship between Jesus and God? And second, what is the relationship between the world and God as revealed in Jesus? And today's gospel reading tackles them both. So will we. First, the relationship between Jesus and God. Now, it makes sense that this was a really important question for the first Christians. It's still an important question, of course. But those first Christians were, in large part, Jews. And the Jews were set apart from the world around them by their highly unusual faith in the existence of only one God. It was deeply important to who they were to not commit idolatry. They knew God, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and they sought to worship God alone. And then along comes Jesus. And some of them find themselves in conflict with their community, perhaps with their families, and maybe in their own hearts too, wrestling with this question: is worshiping Jesus idolatry and therefore heresy? Or is it in fact compatible with the teaching that there is only one God? Is Jesus simply a wise and powerful prophet and miracle worker who can be learned from and followed, but must not be worshipped? Or is Jesus himself somehow God? And if God, then how could he have suffered? How could he pray? How could he go to the Father? And from the very opening statement of his gospel to the very end, John has one consistent answer: Jesus was God. And also Jesus was with God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. I am going to the Father. Thanks. That cleared it up nicely, didn't it? It's always both and. Jesus is both the one who reveals and the one who is revealed. Now, obviously, this just makes no simple sense. And that's because it is not a rational proposition. It's not about intellectually knowing the right thing, figuring the right thing out, and believing that thing. It's about a relationship. In Jesus, the Word made flesh, God came to dwell among us, to take up a dwelling place in creation. To know Jesus, then, is to know his Father. Not in the sense of understanding. It is not to comprehend the incomprehensible fullness of God, but it is to know him. It is sufficient to bring us into the household, to provide a dwelling place for us with God as God dwells with us. And so John reassures us, it is good and right and faithful to believe in Jesus. For in believing in Jesus, we are believing in God, and in believing in God, who is revealed to us by Jesus, we are believing in Jesus. It doesn't really matter which direction you come from. Now, I realize that I have probably made no more sense than John. So let me just give you the key takeaway for now. The distinction matters more to us than it does to Jesus or to God. Which brings us to the second question. What is the relationship between the world and God as revealed in Jesus? Now, John, perhaps more than any other writer in the Bible, describes the primary relationship between God and the world as one of God loving the world. God loves the world passionately. God loves the world so much that God gave God's only Son to the world. Jesus is not only the Word of God made flesh, he is the love of God made flesh. Every sign Jesus performs, every declaration Jesus makes in the Gospel of John needs to be run through that lens of love. Jesus says, I, the love of God, am the bread of life. I, the love of God, am the resurrection. I, the love of God, am the vine. I, the love of God, am the way and the truth and the life. And of course, that's the declaration that we heard just a few minutes ago. I, the love of God, and the way, and the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, the love of God. Now, Jesus doesn't just say this out of the blue. It is being offered as a reassurance to his anxious and confused disciples in a very particular moment. They're at the Last Supper, and they have just been told that Jesus is about to be betrayed by one of them and abandoned by all of them and denied three times by Peter. And so Jesus reassures them that they still know what they need to know, which isn't a set of doctrines or rules or beliefs or procedures. It's just Jesus, who is the love of God, and who is not abandoning them. And I suspect that in that moment, that was enough for those disciples. They heard what they needed to hear to get them through the next days, to get them to the resurrection. But John, writing an account of Jesus for a community decades later, had more questions. What about people who don't know Jesus? What about people who reject the claims that Jesus' followers make on his behalf? Is there some kind of a skill testing question to get in the door of the Father's house, to be included in the salvation of the world? Is there some way in which God's love is conditional? John and others writing in the New Testament wrestle with this question over and over again, which makes sense. Those early Christians were in the active process of creating an identity for a category of people that had never existed before. They were trying to articulate what made them different, particular to their own worldview and way of being together. And sometimes this created beautiful things. Communities of mutual care and radical hospitality that were a sign of God's love to the societies around them. Sometimes, however, those early Christian communities found themselves in great conflict, sometimes with Jewish communities, as seems to have been the case for John's audience, and sometimes with Greco-Roman ones, as seems to have been the case for the churches that Peter's letter addresses. But regardless of who we're fighting with, when we humans feel insecure or embattled, it is hard for us to resist the temptation to build walls and defend them, to make clear distinctions between us and them, and to assert our superiority over those we don't let inside. But fundamentally, building walls to keep other people out is actually about building walls to prove to ourselves that we are in, to reassure ourselves that we belong, that there is a place for us. The problem is that we can and oh so often do end up trusting those walls, loving those walls more than we trust and love Jesus. We build such walls because we don't entirely believe Jesus' promise that there is room for all in his Father's house. And then the walls become the thing that prevent us from discovering that Jesus' promise is, in fact, trustworthy. And we end up trapped in a prison of our own making. And so Jesus comes to us, confused and anxious disciples that we are, to reassure us that he, the love of God, is the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him, the love of God. Which means we don't need to worry about ourselves or anybody else. It's not our worries. It's not ours to worry about in the first place. And in the second place, we know the God of love. And the love of God will not abandon anything or anyone that God has made. This is not a rational proposition. This is not about intellectually knowing the right thing or believing the right thing or going through the right procedures. It is a relationship. We know this about God and about the world because we know Jesus, the love of God made flesh, who came to dwell among us, who is the way, the truth, and the life, and who assures us that there is no need for walls. His Father's house has plenty of room.